The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Jim's going to be speaking on church leadership and finances, so this is going to pertain to what we do as elders and deacons and church planters, very practically. So we're grateful to have Jim. Jim is the director of Stewardship Services Foundation, which is a nonprofit organization that helps pastors with their taxes. He actually does our taxes and does a great job with those every year. And the other part of his ministry is going to churches and helping them really understand principles of biblical stewardship and help the leadership really understand what that means for the church. And so he's in L.A. for, 9 months out of the year, 10 months out of the year, and then comes back to Ohio. You're originally from Toledo.
Yay.
Yeah. There's our one Ohio State fan here. You're in dangerous territory.
When the applause dies down, we can continue.
It's all good, right?
Yeah, it is.
So he's back in this side of the country just for another couple weeks, and then heading back to Los Angeles. So it's a real privilege to have him here. And so let me open with a word of prayer, and then we'll welcome you. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for these men who are willing to come out early on a Saturday morning to learn about you and your word and how to be good stewards of the resources that you've given us, both individually, but corporately in the church as well. So we're very grateful for this opportunity. We're grateful for Jim and his willingness to be here in the midst of a very busy schedule. We pray that you'll bless him as he teaches and instructs us now, both today and tomorrow morning in our church service as well. So we commit this time to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Jim,
thank you. Well, thanks a lot. This is a great privilege because growing up in Toledo, I was telling Todd and Steve that people often ask me, what's your favorite part of the country? Well, I get in all the states. I said, from Grand Rapids, draw a line across and go north. That's my favorite part of the country. Go to the west, you name it. All the stuff. My board meeting, I have a board meeting once a year. We all meet together. So I got 15 guys involved in my board and their wives. About every third year, we meet up in Traverse City area, Garland, you know, Homestead, which is on the water. So anyway, so Michigan. I'm a diehard Michigan. A little quiet right now. I may get a little more vocal after this year. We'll see. My only claim to fame, guys, the only claim to fame, the 1985 Rose Bowl, I got to lead the Michigan marching band in their fight song. And that really happened. And when I did it and I got done, my family was there, and I walked up and I said, I'm ready to go to heaven now. Well, a quick testimony. I accepted Christ when I was 8 years old in Toledo, Emmanuel Baptist Church there, and grew up there. Met my wife in high school, and we were engaged in 1962 and got married in 1963. My dad was the superintendent then, which was called the largest die-casting plant in the world in Toledo. Had 5 plants total. Major suppliers of transmission cases and moldings and grills and bumpers, everything else to the Ford, General Motors, and Chrysler. May of my senior year, he died of a heart attack. He had a heart attack. And he was disabled, so he had to retire from the plant. The controller of the company called me and offered me a job graduating from high school because they assumed I wouldn't be able to go to college because of his disability, which is true. So they gave me a job in purchasing. And my job was an expediter out of high school. Purchasing started in September of 60. 1962, they gave me the rear windows for the Ford Thunderbird and Lincoln Continental. Job was to buy the component parts for those windows, get them assembled at our factory, and shipped up to the River Rouge by Detroit. In 64, they gave me the Mustang. So my job was that little vent window. And I'll tell this tomorrow morning only because, just to say to the people, there were 16 different components in that little vent window. Mm. 16 different suppliers. Multiply that times a car. And when the automotive industry goes into recession, just think how that trickles down. The employees that are hit. Companies that are hit. And then I lead into some of the economic stuff that we talk about tomorrow. But that's where I cut my teeth. And while working at Builder Jarvis in Toledo, in fact, Builders had 2 plants in Grand Rapids at the time. I think we're all out of business. But I went to a high school, University of Toledo, and I was majoring in business and finance. And took some courses in income tax. I fell in love with income tax. Now you have to have a screw loose to fall in
love. We were thinking that.
I wanted to get there before you did. So I started an income tax return for my buddies, and in 1967, my pastor asked me to do his return. I didn't know how to do it. I'd never seen a minister's tax return, housing allowance issues and all that. And so I poured myself into the regs. There wasn't much printed material. In fact, there wasn't any that I could find. So I put it together after a few months and began to do his return. And the word spread around Ohio that there's a guy in Toledo that has minister's tax returns for free. So I was sort of inundated. Went down to Cedarville, southern Ohio, in 1968. I stayed on for 5 years, finished my degree, stayed on for 5 years, taught in the business department, and then in 1974 went on to California, then the Los Angeles Baptist College, now the Pastor's College and Seminary. And I was out there 74 until 78, and in 1975 I was invited to speak at a conference in the Sylmar Conference Center in the Monterey Peninsula called the Sylmar. There was 400 pastors in this conference, and they asked me to preach on a subject involving preachers and money. So I took them to Matthew 6, and then I did a seminar on the passion of this income tax. These guys never had anything like that before. Finished at 10 o'clock that morning, and they had allowed a half hour for questions in the program. Those 400 pastors asked me questions for 3.5 hours. And that's when I realized how great the thing was. Went back to Southern California. A couple months later, a pastor called me and said, "Come, would you come to my church and teach my people the practices about money?" So in the fall of 75, I launched the Family Finance Seminar Series. Same year that Larry Burkett launched his ministry out of Atlanta, Georgia. And I knew Larry well. He's with the Lord now, but he and I were good buddies. He had a big part in my ministry. And I did my first couple of family finance seminars and got a lot of questions about wills and trusts. And so I started doing will and trust seminars in churches, just to God's people in local churches. I wasn't interested in going beyond that. And then a pastor said, "Come to my church and teach my leaders about church finance." So I started doing church leadership and finance seminars. Did my first one in Moscow, Idaho, and spent 2 days with those deacons and realized some of those guys were not really qualified to be leaders in the church. The chairman of the board had just left his wife and was living with another woman, and he was still chairman of that board. I was shocked by that, because I guess I lived in a hothouse environment. I never was exposed to anything like that. Well, I took them immediately to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and led them through the biblical qualifications of leadership. So I added that to my repertoire. Little did I know our ministry was getting developed. 1977, a businessman asked to have lunch with me. He was from the Tri-Cities of Washington, Pasco, Kennewick, and Richland. He said, "Why don't you do this full time?" He said, "My companies will sponsor you. We want you to move up to the Northwest." So we did that. Moved the family up there in 1978. Kept it there for 10 years. We didn't promote it. We don't promote this ministry because it's word of mouth. When you're doing free tax preparation for ministers, you don't have to promote it. It's sort of something. So we've done that, you know, all these years. And 1981, I went on the board of the college, and still the Los Angeles Baptist. 84, the president retired, a guy by the name of John Duncan, a very close friend of mine. And in 1980, that was 84. I was vice chairman of the board then, and chairman of the finance committee, or chairman of the search committee. So we went on a search for a new president, and the Lord led us to MacArthur. And the first time I met John was when we interviewed him out at the ranch house in on Highway 5. And we had I think it was a 4.5 hour interview with him. Well, that wasn't really true. He interviewed us, so he didn't interview him. He did all the talking. But it was a graduate course in theology is what it was. And so he left, and we recommended him to the full board, and we called him to be the next president of the school. And about 1986, I believe it was, he asked me to do all my stuff at his church, at Grace Church. It was a little intimidating, but so we did. I did them all there. And he asked if I'd move my ministry down and join him, and travel with him through the Shepherd Seminar Series together, which we did from 87 to 91, traveled the country. He did his thing, and I did. So that's when I, after I moved back down there. So we've been down there since 1987. My ministry is independent of his ministry. He's chairman of my board, of my stewardship foundation board. And I'm chairman of the college and seminary board, so he scratches my back and I scratch his back. I'll approve a raise for you if you approve. No. So it's been a wonderful, wonderful experience. I just got to tell you, he is a wonderful, wonderful guy. He lives what he teaches. He is true. I'll tell you what, he is blue blood when it comes to the gospel theology. His personal life is just something to behold. He's just a man of integrity. I love him dearly. We socialize together. We play golf together. Not a bad golfer. you know, when he plays. When he doesn't play, I don't get the same strategic ring because he's in the tulies. Water hazards and the trees. But anyway, we have a wonderful time together. So that tells you a little bit about what I do. We help about 8,000 pastors with their taxes out of our ministry. We prepare about 2,500 a year. I think Michigan is, I think, it's the sixth largest state we do pastors. California, obviously, is the biggest. And then Washington and Oregon. And then I think Ohio's next. And then I think Indiana. So we do pastors taxes from all 50 states. We do missionaries serving in 56 foreign countries. So it's a wonderful privilege. And out of that relationship comes all the requests for the seminars. And that's how it works. So when I come into church for a weekend, when I'm invited in, I say, Pastor, give me your leaders for, you know, a couple of hours or whatever. Just let me take them through my leadership and finance seminar. And that's what we're doing this morning. Tomorrow morning, in morning worship, I preach a message of three convictions for biblical stewardship out of Matthew 6. And then Sunday school, we're going to live it. We're going to put it to work. Let's put it to practice, especially in this economy. Show them how to do it. And then we're going to have a potluck. And then we're going to do the Will and Trust Seminar. And that final act of stewardship, that happens to your state when you pass away. And I told the fellas, I was at a meeting yesterday morning in Elkhart, and with a bunch of trust officers and bankers and stuff, and they wanted me to summarize my estate planning seminar. And I said, well, it's a living trust is the issue. And I said to them, you know, when you pass your estate by will, when you die, when you pass the ownership of your estate by will, you pass that ownership under probate law. When you pass the ownership of your estate by trust, you're passing it under contract law. You've written a legal binding contract with your heirs honored by all 50 states. That's why it's such a tremendous view. So anyway, we'll talk about that tomorrow afternoon. So take your Bibles, will you, if you've got them with you. If you don't, that's fine. And turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Three of you who graduated from the seminary, if you remember, they let me read scripture, then they tell me to sit down and be quiet. So this is the text I usually read. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and then chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. But know this, in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, from such people turn away. Sounds like America, doesn't it? Chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, in other words, he will judge everyone, at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Guys, we're all teachers of the word in one form or another. No, God hasn't called us to pastor a church, maybe, but we are teachers of the word, whether it's a family devotions, whether it's a Bible study, whether it's a fellowship class. And when we teach the word, we better get it right, because the meaning of the scripture is the scripture. There's only one meaning for scripture. When someone says to us, that's not what that verse means to me, that's an irrelevant statement. It's not what a verse means to somebody, it's what does it mean. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Will you be watchful in all things, endure affliction, and do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Churches today say they want Bible teachers as pastors. But many churches, when they get them, they fire them because they don't want Bible teachers as pastors. They want men who tickle their ears. And there's a lot of ear tickling going on out there today. This emerging church thing is moving fast. Travel with me across the country, guys. It is moving really fast. And the overall theme there is a sense of community. Appeal to your community in a way that you make the sinner comfortable sitting in your pew. Don't confront him with his sin. Don't confront him with hell. Make him comfortable. That's the overall theme. Emerging church. I did a series at the Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara early July. And that's a big church. That's three services, about, you know, 2,400 people. And when I hit it, I talked about the economy. I introduced the thing, my message, by just did an overview of the economy. And I made a comment. I said, you know what? This is the greatest capitalistic story ever told. And we will get through this. We will get through this. Then I said, but you know what? I don't know what God is doing here. I have no clue. And God has a purpose in everything. And what is he doing here? I don't know. And we may never know. But he does have a purpose. But this is the greatest capitalistic story ever told. God wanted to bring America to its knees. The quickest way you could do it is economically. The quickest way you could do it. And then I said, folks, we have spat in his face. Same-sex marriages, homosexuality, abortions. We have spit in his face. Well, then I went out of my deal. Well, I got a letter this week from a lesbian who had two guests with her. One was abortion, had just gone through an abortion, and the other one was a practicing homosexual. And she blasted me pretty good. So I called the pastor, and I said, I want to warn you. He said, hey, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. He said, what you said needed to be said, especially Santa Barbara. You know, you're a week off the beach, you're a block off the beach there, and those people could leave the service and go right to the beach and not change clothes. I mean, it's just that way out there. And he said, no, he said, what you said had to be said. He said, if I come across strong, he said, I'm going to offend a lot of people in my congregation. I'm going to try to run for Christ. A little bit of the emerging church style. So, anyway, that's exciting. All right, take your hand out. Take your hand out. I want to take you through 18 qualifications for leadership. And I'll just breeze through this because I know you guys being taught by Master Sim guys have probably got this down pretty good. There's 18 of them, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. The first one leads into the other 17. And one, he's above reproach. Biblical qualifications for leadership. He's above reproach. The other 17 define what it means to be above reproach. This guy's blameless, in other words. This guy has a character that's consistent. There's no scandal in his life that could become public and embarrass the cause of Christ or the church or his family. Number two, he's prudent. This guy's wise. He's discerning. He's mature. He knows his priorities. He's serious about his responsibility as a leader. Number three, he's respectable. This guy's orderly. He's of good reputation. He's well-behaved, in other words. Number four, he's not given to wine, Galatians 5. His mind is not dulled by a substance that controls his life, and that would include drugs. That's what I tell you guys. I'm appalled at the level of social drinking that comes to my attention in churches that I'm in. I'm appalled by that. And I know Scripture's not totally clear on some of that. I understand that. What about my testimony? What about causing a brother to stumble? You know, it just blows my mind. Number five, he's not pugnacious. This guy is not abusive. He's not abusive verbally. He's not abusive physically. How come you're not as smart as your sister? That's verbal abuse. Number seven, he's not in love with money or sordid gain. This guy's not involved in shady business practices ever. He's a leader in the church. Number seven, he's not contentious. This guy's not argumentative. He's not disagreeable. His glass is not half empty. It speaks of an attitude. There's a lot of guys running loose that are argumentative, that are disagreeable. That's not a godly attribute. Number eight, he's not quick-tempered. This guy doesn't have a short fuse. He's not quick to get angry. In other words, he's temperate. We can say terrible things when we're angry. Number nine, he's not self-willed. You see this, you see perverse in the book of Proverbs. That's a self-willed man. Stubborn. Know-it-all. Mind is made up. Knows all the answers. Positive aspect of number nine is he's a team player. Number ten, he's a one-woman man. This is talking about sexual purity and marital status. This guy is consistently devoted to his wife. There's a lot of men today married to one woman who are not one woman men. Number 11, he manages his own household well. How about with love, sacrifice, wisdom, firm leadership? He's a model to his children. Proverbs 20, verse 7. And I'll hit this tomorrow morning in the three convictions message. He has faithful children. In other words, they're obedient. They respond to his leadership and his responsibility as head of the home. They may not be believers yet, but they're faithful to his leadership. They're not rebellious kids, in other words. Number 12, he's hospitable. This guy shares his blessings. This guy's a lover of strangers. He's generous. Tomorrow morning, the first conviction is generosity. There's 2,350 verses in the Bible about money and material possessions. The common theme is generosity with money. Not how much I have, it's how generous I am with what I have. That's always the issue with money in Scripture. You can say this guy has a gift of helps with no strings. Number 13, he has a good reputation outside the church. He even has a good reputation among the lost. Maybe a good question for a prospective leader is, how are you viewed by your pagan peers that you work with or socialize with? How do they look at your life? Number 14 is a lover of what is good. This guy hates evil. This guy hates all forms of debauchery. This guy loves God. He loves the Word of God. He loves the people of God. That's his passion. Number 15 is not a new convert. You don't put a new convert in a position of leadership right away. He needs to demonstrate maturity in his conversion. That takes time. You put him in a place of leadership, maybe he's got money, maybe he's got some wisdom. You don't put him in a place of leadership because of that. He needs to demonstrate maturity. Remember when I'm working in Cedarville, second baseman for the Cincinnati Reds, purportedly accepted Christ. So the president of the college back then, Dr. Jeremiah, brought him into the chapel to give testimony. The kid gave his testimony. He'd only been saved for a couple of weeks. Very risky. And the testimony was a little raw. And the next couple of weeks, he was playing the Dodgers in the baseball game, ABC. Slow second, strong at second, and a camera zoomed in on his face as he argued with the umpire, and you could read his lips. Not the sign of a new believer. And the president was thoroughly embarrassed, apologized to the student body. It wasn't fair to that kid to bring him into that job. He wasn't ready for that. You don't put a new believer in a position of leadership. Number 16, he is just. He's fair-minded. He's impartial. He's objective, in other words. Number 7, he holds fast the faithful word. In other words, he's not hypocritical in lifestyle. There's no difference between his private life and his public life. Number 18, he has a working knowledge of Scripture. He teaches and lives his convictions. He can teach the Word of God. All 18 guys fall into one of four categories. It's moral purity, moral character, family leadership, and teaching skills. Moral purity is free from sex sins. Moral character, he's a man of his word. He's a man of integrity. Teaching skills, he can teach the Bible. Family leadership. How in the world can he lead the church if he can't lead his own family? Next page. Leadership must have non-negotiables. When a believer begins to fall away from their commitment to Christ, a church begins to deviate from its doctrinal moorings. Usually a progression doesn't happen overnight. And this is typically the progression. It starts with accommodation. That's when you start tolerating evil values and you're not shocked anymore. We probably all fit this to some degree. Very difficult to be shocked in this culture. We see it all, read about it all, whatever. Number 2 is legitimation. Everybody's doing it. Maybe it's normal. That's what they try to tell us from the Clinton fiasco. He did that horrible indiscretion in the White House. Well, our culture will never recover from what he did as president. And they sold it to our culture very, very convincingly. Number 3 is assimilation. That's when you start cooperating by apathy. You don't care. You lose interest. It's a good lesson for teenagers. Number 4 is participation. Now you've crossed the line because you're getting involved in the wrong things. Number 5 is amalgamation. That's when you fuse their values with your values. Now you've blurred the value system. Now you're in serious trouble. And that's what the liberals have done to our culture. There are no absolutes anymore. There's no absolute truth. There's no absolute value system. And results identification. You don't know if you're dealing with a believer or an unbeliever. What do you want people as a leader? A vision. What are you trying to do for the cause of Christ? What are you trying to do in your family, in your business, in your church for the cause of Christ? Is it centered around the principles of the Word of God? It's important. Number two, you owe people a clear statement of values. You always do what is right. You always do what is right. As a leadership team in your church, you don't make decisions just because it's expedient. You don't make decisions just because it's financially advantageous. You make decisions based on what's the right thing to do. Always go there. When you put your head in that pillow at night, you need the comfort to know you did the right thing. Number three, you owe people loyalty, a confidence, a trust. If I'm a member of this church and I walk into Todd's office and I shut the door and I disagree with him about something, that's not disloyalty. If I walk out of his office and disagree with him publicly, that's disloyalty. A discourager is disloyal. One who produces mistrust in leadership is disloyal. Guys, when a leader in a church, a disgruntled leader in a church, attaches themselves to a disgruntled member of the church, you have the grounds for mutiny in that church. When two disgruntled leaders attach themselves, you have mutiny in that church. That's why that kind of stuff needs to be confronted immediately, or you will have mutiny. Number four, you owe people the freedom to make decisions. You put people in places of responsibility in your church, give them the freedom to function within that area of responsibility. You don't put them in a position where they feel like they're being second-guessed all the time. If they're not functioning, then put them, take them to a seminar or get them some experience somewhere where they can become more functional in that responsibility, or put them in a position where they can be. In Emmanuel Baptist Church, I had 12, I was junior higher. There was 12 kids my age, boys my age in the Sunday school class. My mom and dad had to bribe me to go to Sunday school. This guy would come into Sunday school. He had no business teaching our Sunday school class. And he would tell us that. I don't like teaching this class. I'm not qualified to teach this class. I don't enjoy being with you. He told us that. I don't enjoy being with you guys. And then he'd take the quarterly, and he'd read it to us every Sunday morning in a monotone for 40 minutes. Junior hires. So my buddy and I, we devised a little scheme, and we livened it up and got in serious trouble. But it was fun while we were doing it. In fact, I'll tell you this. It was David Jeremiah. We grew up together in Toledo. And we were banned to the balcony with our mothers by his dad, who was the pastor of the church. So David was a rascal. I told his congregation that a couple months ago. They just laughed. Number five, you owe people assessment of their abilities or capabilities. Don't kid yourself or others. If someone's not qualified, put them in a place where they can be comfortable and serve the Lord in your church. Number six, you owe people continuity of future leaders. Sometimes I'll go into a leadership seminar, and the average age of those board members is probably in the mid-70s. You know what that says to me? It's a control issue. I was born in this church. I was raised in this church. I was saved in this church. This is my church. Where does that fit in the Word of God? Some of the mentality is, Pastor, I was here before you came. I'll be here after you leave. Where does that fit in Scripture? Sign to deterioration in a church, reliance on structure rather than people. If you're more concerned about structure, you're a perfectionist. And perfectionists eventually will look at people as an imposition. Because perfectionists are not people-oriented, they're task-oriented. And there's a movement today being sponsored by a couple of teachers that you would know to bring the corporate model leadership into the church. Corporate model leadership doesn't belong in the church. Corporate model leadership is dominant dictatorship. Corporate model leadership is my way or the highway. Church leadership is sweet servanthood. That's a whole different mindset. It's sweet servanthood. We're in the people business. Number two, sign of deterioration is tension among key people. Romans 14:10. I have a policy in the board of the college and seminary. It comes to our attention, to my attention, that there's tension in the leadership. We require that those two get on their knees and get it right. If they don't, we will. And we have dealt with that. Guys, you cannot allow unresolved tension in the leadership of a church. The Spirit of God can't work when that exists. That has got to be resolved. Boy, in this culture we're living in, boy, I'll tell you what, it fosters that. Just watch television. It's so negative. You watch this election, this next election, it's going to be awesome. Already is. It's going to be really awesome. And that, and you know, and that attitude bolts into the church. That's the sad part. Number three, no time for fun. Laughter develops unity. Laughter's therapeutic. Sometimes you guys have to deal with tough issues. If you practice church discipline, which I hope you do, that's tough. You know, sometimes you're dealing with friends and family members, and it's important that you be unified. It's important that you pray together, fellowship together, you laugh together. Very difficult to be critical of someone you laugh with and pray for. Very difficult. And it's not going to get any easier. Number four, when problem makers outnumber problem solvers, you come to a master's, college, seminary board meeting and say, there's an issue we need to address here, there's a problem. My first question I'm going to ask them is, fine, what's your solution? Might not be the right solution, but it gets it on the right discussion track. And that's what you're trying to accomplish there. You know, guys, it doesn't take rocket science to find problems in any church, any family, or any business. There's no perfect person or place. Well, there is one. He's not in your church right now, physically. Number five, a confusion of heroes with celebrities. It's a lack of discernment today. We put people on pedestals who don't belong on pedestals. Wisconsin athletes are not heroes. How's that? Michigan's are. They're celebrities. Michigan athletes are not heroes. They're celebrities. These baseball players, these football players are not heroes. And we put them on pedestals. It's absolutely unrealistic. What a testimony to our kids. No, people that we admire, we put on pedestals are people who love Christ, live according to the scripture, and teach it, model it. Well, that's a true hero. All right. Now we've got you biblically qualified. Now let's look at the numbers. Let's do the budget. Let's do that financial stuff. Page three, do you have four or five in that handout? Is it all there?
Good.
Sometimes I don't. Let's talk about the church budget. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I'm going to just address it. And then if you have questions, it's fine. Let's say this is the finance committee for the church. And we've been commissioned to put the budget together for the next budget year, next fiscal year. And you've called me in to sort of maybe just not lead it, but just give you some ideas. This is how I would do it. Guys, the most important number in your budget process is your projected revenue. That's the most important number in any budget. Your projected revenue. Not the expense side. It's the revenue side. Because the revenue side is the starting point. The revenue side is the number that allows you to put together the expense side. You don't start with the expense side. Most churches do not know how to budget because they start with the expense side and try to balance it. It's where schools get in trouble. K-12 Christian schools, Christian colleges. They put the expenditure side together and they try to balance the expense side with unrealistic projected enrollments or gifting of capacity. And there's a fine line between faith and foolishness, guys. Fine line between. I can remember we have a policy at the college and seminary that before the cabinet presents the budget to the board, they have to present it to the chairman first. So about 20 years ago, they called me over to present the budget to me. So I walk in the conference room and the cabinet's there as well, about 7 guys. And I sit down, the first page that sticks out is the revenue side. The most money, Master's College, it's a $32 million budget. The most revenue the master's college, not the seminary, not the college, had ever received in any one year was $600,000 up to 20 years ago. In gift income. You know, colleges get their money from tuition, food, board, fees, gift income, capacity. It was $600,000. Well, the revenue page, I look at it, and the projected revenue for the next year is $3 million. And I gulp, and I say, a little aggressive, don't you think? Okay, so where's your faith? I said, that's fair. I said, you know, there's a lot of neat things we could do at the schools, make a $10 million. Let's make it 10. He gulped. I said, where's your pay? And then he said to me, MacArthur would have been sitting there, he'd have fallen off his chair. Then he said to me, well, you know, God told me to do it. Oh, I said, really? Do you mind explaining to me the process of how God told you to do it? I said, well, you've got an inside track that none of us have. Obviously, he couldn't do that. And I said, you know what? You're going to go back to 600,000 because you're going to have 18 board members in that room. And none of them, God told them to do it. And you're the only one. You don't have a vote. Fine line between faith and foolishness. That's all I'm saying. Page 4 and 5 is the budget process that I've recommended, the format. It's nothing magical. It's just keep it simple. K-I-S-S-F. Keep it simple, sir. Don't make it so complex that nobody understands what you're trying to do. Remember, a budget's a blueprint of what you're trying to accomplish through your ministry expressed in monetary terms. That's exactly what it is. Page 5 is how I report your financial condition of your church. I like the percentage method and the dollar method. Guys, I serve on, I think it's like 12 different nonprofit boards. And because I do what I do, I'm usually involved in the financial side. I have a policy. I will not serve on the board unless within 5 working days of the following month, I get a financial report in my hands through the previous month and year to date. I insist on that. And I insist on one page. I don't have time to go through pages. Neither do you. I want one page, and this is typically what it looks like, page 6. The heading tells it all. First Baptist Church budget report, first quarter ended March 31st, 25% of the year. That tells you exactly what you're reading. I remember I took my first accounting course, University of Toledo, and I took the exam, and I blew the heading. I got an F. I never blew another heading, because the heading tells it all. It tells you what you're reading. Well, this report the income by fund, the expenditures by major category, and the bottom of the page is a cash flow report. This church had 3 funds, general fund, missions fund, agency fund. This church, the missions fund was funded separately from the general fund. Agency fund is a catch-all. It's a WANA sales, it's whatever. It's what doesn't belong in the general fund or the missions fund. You can see it was 25% of the year. General fund giving was 21.8%. It was down a little bit. Well, first quarter sometimes is because people pay their taxes. All right, it should catch up in future quarters. Expenditure side, 55% for services and supplies. That should raise a red flag. Should be 25%. Why 55%? Well, they're restocking inventories. Okay, I can swallow that. Then down the bottom, you have a cash flow summary. Income by fund, disbursements by fund. Cash balance. This church lost $14,000 in cash flow its first quarter. Well, general fund giving was done. They're restocking inventories. Okay, I can deal with that. Guys, if I'm called in to review the financial condition of a church or a nonprofit, the first thing I look at is cash flow. Hey, cash is king. Cash, right, Chris? Cash is king. If I have positive cash flow, and I'll say this tomorrow, if I have positive cash flow, I can do what God would have me do. I can do what I want to do, which I trust would be what God would have me do. Because I'm dealing with positive cash flow. That should be the same for a church. That's why the budget process is so important. That's why that projected revenue number is so important. Because if you're playing games with that projected revenue number, you can hit the budget year swimming upstream. That takes the joy out of it. That's why that's just a viable number. That is the number that starts the whole process. And you look at your projected revenue for a budget year by looking at the previous 3 months of your giving to your church. And if you're a new church, you'll develop that in the future. That will come. This tells, you know, you can look at this page, page 6, and in about 30 seconds, you can see the financial condition of this church. It's not complex. And then if it requires an explanation, then you get an explanation for something, like services and supplies. Any questions on that?
You know, what do you encourage churches to do on, you know, I agree, a lot of people just look at the expense side. And they start there because they really don't want to make hard decisions on the expenses. So how do you vote or how do you encourage the boards or churches to, maybe there's ministries you should be doing that you're not doing or not be doing that you are doing.
Good question.
It's time to make some decisions.
I'll say to a church. I'll say, here's what I would say. Prioritize your ministry. All right? Number one is pastor-teacher. Number one is pastor-teacher. He's your shepherd. He's your equipper. He is the man that God has led into your midst to lead your church. He's your visionary. He's the guy that lives with this 24-7. pastor teacher. Number two is going to be to fix expenses in your budget. You got to put those somewhere. Could be rent. Could be debt service. Could be utilities. Could be secretarial help. Those are fixed expenses that you've got to do. Now you prioritize the rest of your ministry. It could be music ministry. Could be youth ministry. Could be missions. Could be adult fellowships. Get it up with six or seven. Then you prioritize consensus of the board. You prioritize where do you need to spend time in the next budget year in your ministry. Maybe this needs to be shored up. You come to a consensus of opinion with the board. Your priority. Let's say you're taking in $150,000 a year in your income. You know that's your projected number. This gets attention first. You take care of this, and you take care of this, and you take care of this, and you take care of this. Where are you at when you're running out of money? That's how you prioritize it. And that's not always easy.
Jim, you know, I think this is fascinating because you're looking at ministry priorities before committing revenue. When you start with expenses, you're dealing with things that are almost status quo, like we've always done this, and maybe we'll trim here, we'll trim there. How do you accomplish that paradigm shift from the status quo to before we look at any expenses, we're going to prioritize ministry? That takes a lot of work to prioritize ministry before you start looking at what's in place.
Stewardship says, I need to be a wise manager of God's resources. And guys, what is we want to accomplish in our church? What is it we want to accomplish in our ministry? This next year, the next 3 years, the next 5 years. But you got to come back to the immediate future. What are we trying to do this year? Well, we need to shore up the pastor's salary. You know, we really need to take care of the needs of our pastor. And I'll say to the board, guys, don't ever put your pastor in a position where he can't model biblical stewardship. If he can't model biblical stewardship, he'll probably never teach it. So you got to make sure you're taking care of your shepherd. That's got to have priority. And then you come, of course, this is automatic. I mean, this you got to do. Now, what's our next emphasis? Well, what's the next outreach? Is it missions? Is it, you know, mission starts at home, guys. You know, I'll go into church and say, you know, 30% of our budget's for missions. Oh, wow, that's a spiritual number. Why isn't 32%? They need to be more spiritual. 25%, you're less spiritual? I say, hey, guys, be careful with those numbers. Because once you say to a congregation, 30% of our budget goes to missions, you've cast that number in concrete. And let's say God moves in your heart to bring in a youth man. And you got to cut the 30% to 25% to meet the projected need for a youth man. That could be World War IV. You know, because people have got it in their mind. Oh, no. We're at 30%. We're godly. We're a very spiritual church because 30% goes to mission. That's baloney. You meet the needs of missionaries that God has laid on your burden to your heart to support. That's how you do that. I get the question, what percentage of our budget should be in salaries? I say to the guys, don't go there. Don't go there. You're going to respond to ministry that you want to do as a church based on the burden that God lays on your heart. And your budgeted salaries 1 year may be 30%, it may go to 70%. Based on what you're trying to do in your community for the cause of Christ, don't lock into percentages. Don't do that. But that's for the board. You know, I'll say to a church, you know, now some of you are new churches, I understand, but if you're a seasoned church, been around for a while, I'll say, guys, throw out the budget. Start from scratch. Justify every number in your budget and every ministry in your budget. That's threatening. But you know what? That's stewardship. We do it at the college and seminary. Mayhew, you guys, does that all the time. I'll tell you what, some of the guys, I've worked with a lot of guys in my life. He's gold. Dick Mayhew is gold. G-O-L-D. We ought to ask the Lord to make him a permanent fixture now. Don't take him home yet, Lord. I can't afford him. That's the truth. Because he understands all this. That's why that seminary is so successful today. Because of that leadership. Yeah, that's how you do it. And it's tough, but that's leadership. it's got to start with this board. It's got to start with you guys who are put in a position to lead the spiritual side of this church and the financial side. Yeah, it's a little threatening, sure. But it's healthy. It's really healthy. Because what you get sometimes, you get guys on the board who are very persuasive, very convincing, and they have agendas. And because of their persuasiveness, sometimes they can take an issue down here and push it up here. That's where you get the tension in the budget process. When you go through a deal like this and you get the board in a consensus, well, I just flew back to LA on Tuesday, had an all-day meeting on Wednesday. We got a $30 million capital campaign at the college. It's taken us 7 years to get the last Wednesday. It took us a while, but we had to develop priorities and evaluate those priorities and reevaluate those priorities. Well, it finally came to fruition last Wednesday. And when you get done, you walk out of that meeting and you think, you know what? This was great. Because we took our time, prayed about it, evaluated it, voted it. Now we're going to go ahead with it. And you feel good that the process was good. We threw out some stuff. Added some stuff because there were no hidden agendas, and we had disagreements, sure. But we reasoned it through, talk it through, pray it through. That's how you do it in a ministry. What are you trying to accomplish for the cause of Christ in your church, through your church? Yeah.
How do you make some personnel decisions?
That's tough.
In terms of staff, and, let me just float this idea. When if ever you say, could we cut our secretary and janitorial in order to hire out another pastor teacher? Are those just wisdom issues that the board needs to wrestle through?
Sure. Yeah, they are. That's where you experience businessmen. You know, when we look at the board of the college seminar, it's three W's. It's wealth, work, and wisdom. You have to be able to do two of the three. And we've got half our board members are pastors. There's no wealth there. Okay? They're going to work. How are they going to work? Representing a school when they do seminars and conferences. Number three, their wisdom. Their godly wisdom. There's a couple of Christian colleges I know very well that are going into the tank theologically. Really concerned about it. So I say to MacArthur, John, if you and I, because I've been in this thing for 38 years at the college, we have a legacy. We've got to protect the secret. I'm not concerned while you're here. I'm not concerned while Mayhew's here. I am concerned with what guys are doing. I'm very concerned. And Son John says to me, what do you think about it? I said, we need to add five strong theologians. No nonsense, guys. We will not cave. He said, name? I did. The Lawsons, Bennington's, Lance Quinn's, this guy, Philip DeCorsi. And he added him to the board. I'll tell you what. It's going to take a keg of dynamite to move those guys theologically. That's critical. That's critical. That's the wisdom of those guys theologically. That's what you need at work. You need at home. Wisdom. The guys in the work. And the guys on the board that support the ministry. You need to support the ministry. Where you put your money is where you are. That just takes wisdom. You know, that's why 85% of a budget's fixed, guys. 85% of a budget's fixed. Typically, about 15% of the budget you can mess with. Because once you get by the 15%, now you're into people. You're into missions, you're into salaries. That's why the projected number is so critical. And that expenditure side has got to fit within that reasonable projection. Where you're already swimming upstream. And boy, if anything's brought this to the surface, it's this economy. I get 5 to 10 calls a week from churches who are struggling. There's a lot of good stories out there, especially in this area, Illinois, Ohio, Indiana, Michigan, you know, because you guys have been hit by the automotive industry. Yeah. That's why the budget process is really critical. Fine line between faith and interest. Yeah, you sit down with guys with wisdom and you say, you know what? I don't think we need a full-time secretary. You know, I need an associate. I need a guy committed to youth. You know, I need to, yeah. And you come to that decision, and because your issue is ministry. That's the issue. So, yeah.
Speaking in terms of the church, but it would seem that even true.
Yeah.
I mean, that would seem
absolutely
basic principles, you know, it's possible.
Yeah.
You have to change.
That's what we're going through today.
But really prioritizing.
Yeah. Average credit card debt's $14,000. The average in our homes. That's why, you know, you'll hear me tomorrow. That's why the issue is generosity to God's people. My focus is to be generous, and my heart is committed to being generous. I won't let credit cards control my life. If they control my life, I can't be generous. Yeah, that's why that's such a critical, yeah. You know, if you took, I don't know if you listen to Ramsey. I don't listen to him a lot, but he has good statistics. He came up with some statistics the other day. Take the national debt, put it into the family.
Yeah.
Did you hear that? The average income would be $58,000. The outgo would be $75,000. The average credit card debt would be $328,000.
Oh, wow.
And this recent bill they approved on the debt limit dropped to 75 to 72. Big whoop, right? And didn't change the income side. Unbelievable. Unsustainable. It's unsustainable.
Yeah, so when will the chickens come home to roost?
2 years.
In this country, and what's going to happen? Because I don't know how they can continue to spend money like that.
Yesterday, I met with the executive vice president of KeyBank. He was in our meeting yesterday. One of the wealthiest families in Indiana. They're believers, wonderful believers. They have been the main funding source for some number of ministries you'd be well aware of. And they're in their 90s now. And so I meet every year with their trust officers from KeyBank. And I asked the executive vice, I said, okay, what's your analyst telling us about inflation? They said, 2 years. And what happens? He said 7 to 8%. I said, will it go double digit? He said, no. We don't think it'll go double digit. But it will be 7 to 8%. You guys hear the news this morning? Greece may be defaulting. That's why you had a 300-point drop yesterday. Greece defaults. You got a lot of banks in this country who have lent them money. That's not a good picture. But like I said, God's in charge. He's sovereign. And I understand all that. But we got to live with it. Yeah, they said 7-8%. They said we got a 2-year window because Bernanke froze interest rates for 2 years. Federal Reserve froze the interest rates for 2 years. So you got they're saying you got a 2-year window here. Then we're going to get hit. What happens? Nobody knows.
What is most disturbing to me is these people that are making these decisions are not stupid. What's behind the rationale?
Votes. They want to be reelected.
Yeah, but at some point, someone's going to have to pay.
Yeah,
someone's
they don't care. They don't care about let the next.
So they're looking just at short term.
Yeah, they want to be reelected. They want the power, the prestige, and to be in that position. One day they had, Fox News had Lou Holtz on there. Okay, you know, I'm not a big Lou Holtz fan, but he's fun to watch. A little rascal with a lisp. and they said they're talking about the balanced budget amendment. And O'Reilly said, why don't they want a balanced budget amendment? Oh, Holt says, oh, that's easy. They can't bribe the voters anymore if it's balanced budget.
Right.
He's right on. He's absolutely right. Stimulus is buying votes. It's exactly what it is. They want to be reelected.
Just segued into the question I had, and that's Church Marley. Church of debt.
Yeah,
let me address that. Wisdom there.
Yes, there is no biblical prohibition to borrowing money. Right. There is zero. Okay? Romans 13, owe no man anything, has nothing to do with borrowing money. Read the text of Romans 13. If someone does something for you, be willing to do more for them. That's the message in Romans 13. It's not a financial message. I get the question in my seminars, what do you do with a verse, neither a borrower nor a lender be? I get that. I got it 2 weeks ago. Oh, I said, that's good. Can you give me the text? No, I don't remember. I said, I know you don't. That's Shakespeare. And he wasn't inspired. Come on, guys. There is no biblical problem with borrowing.
As far as the principles within that.
Make sure you pay it back.
No, as far as budgets and so forth.
Yeah.
And that's where I get.
When you get into a church situation, and I've been in them several times, where you get a couple of Gothardites on the board, okay?
Yeah.
He's anti-everything. He lived in the basement of his mom and dad's home, never had a family, never lived in the real world. And again, they're on the horns of a dilemma. Got to expand our church, build the church, or we're not going to borrow any money. So I'll take them through the process. I'll say, okay, let's talk about this room. Unite opportunity. You want to reach your community for Christ? You get 85% of capacity, you're not going to grow. You want to reach your community for Christ? You may have to borrow some money to do that. But you design it in a way you can pay it back.
My biggest concern with that whole philosophy is that churches fluctuate. We had a situation where this is what I've seen in multiple churches, where you borrow money for a project, everybody's on board because they're excited about it, and then a year later, and that's on the responsibility of the individuals, but they sign up for, I'm going to do this, I'm going to dedicate, we're going to pay this off, and it never happens. I've never seen an opportunity where that...
Well, you're asking a good question.
That's what bothers me.
You know what a Michigan business grad says, questions they ask after they graduate? How much does it cost? Michigan graduate medical student, is it healthy? Engineering student, how does it work? You know what Ohio State grad asks?
Oh, no.
You want fries with that?
We love you, Chris.
I could have said Wisconsin.
I understand that. That would have been nothing but envy.
Here's what I say, guy. I met with a church, you know, a couple months ago, and they need to expand. Their budget is the same. They put together an expansion program, but it costs $1 million. I said, how much have you raised? $300,000. When do you want to put the shovel in the budget? 3 years from now. He said, okay, here's how you do it. Between a scale of 1 to 10, what's your chance of raising another $200,000 in the next 3 years? They said, we think we can do that. So you're going to have to borrow $500,000.
Yeah.
So, okay. What's it going to cost the church per month to amortize a $500,000 debt? $5,000 a month. Okay, let's say $6,000 a month. Make an example. Next budget year, budget $2,000 for debt amortization. Every month, write a check to the building fund for $2,000. The next budget year, add another $2,000 to it. Every month, write a check for $4,000 to the building fund. Third year, you put the shovel in the ground, you put another $2,000 in the budget, and you hit the ground running. And then budget to pay that puppy off in 7 years. That's how you do it. And that's what they're doing. Yeah. You know, you just put feet to the deal and just say, hey, this is how we're going to do it. Now, can things happen? Sure they can happen. So you don't pay it off in 7 years. You pay it off in 15 years. It's not the end of the world. You're reaching your community for Christ.
How do you deal, Jim, and I know you've seen this thousands of times, how do you deal with people in a church or even on a board that believe all debt is bad? Like, you can't go into debt. We need to pay this off, because if we pay it off, we'll have money freed up, and then we can really minister.
Okay.
How do you address that mentality?
I would ask them, do you own a home?
Yeah.
Did you pay cash for it? If you own cars, all your rent,
but this is the church, because we've asked that question.
Well, the home should be as spiritual as the church. What's the difference? My home should be led by the Spirit of God as much as my church. I've had to borrow money to buy a home. I couldn't pay cash for my home. Yeah, that's the real world. You want a ministry. You want to reach out for ministry. There's a provision to do that. You got a lender who will lend you money, that will allow you. Hey, it'd be great if we could pay cash. It would be wonderful. It's not the real world. So you want to reach your community for Christ? Is that what this is all about? You're going to stymie yourself because you don't want to borrow any money? I have a problem with that. I don't agree with that. As long as you put your feet to the fire on how you're going to handle that debt. That's the key. Now, let's say you did what I just said. You budget $2,000 a year, a month, to make that debt service. And the budget's not there. It's just not happening. There's a sign to you. You probably shouldn't go forward. You've thrown the fleece out, in a sense. People, if we're going to do this 3 years from now, we need to add $24,000 a year to our budget now to budget future debt service. And the next year, we're going to add $48,000 to the budget, another $24,000. And if you run into problems doing that, then you better back up and go to Plan B. Sure. Sure. And I tell the church, guys, get a schematic of what you're doing by an architect. And keep that in front of the people so they can see what the future is, where you're headed. It's communication. Sure.
On that communication side, how do you message the hard decision that people have to figure out the district? The district's people.
So yeah.
You've got this person serving, they love to serve, they're here to come to the district. We don't have much of that.
number on the, where he wants the church to serve is the board give. If you don't have money, you can't do the ministry. I mean, that's not saying I don't like doing that ministry.
Yeah, I think.
How do you message that?
It's that one-on-one. You bring those people in, you sit them down, you say, hey, this is what we're dealing with. Here's what we're faced with. It's not happening like we would like to see it happen. And we've got to make some choices here. And you've got a group of men who've been put in a position, godly men, led by the Spirit of God, and collectively, this is their recommendation how we should. You know, you'd have to be a pretty obnoxious person to resist all that, you know? And I'd have to take their spiritual temperature. They're going to be the, yeah, not a little bit. But yeah, can that happen? Sure can happen. But you deal with what you deal with. You do it by the Spirit of God. And
it's not permanent.
Yeah. You're giving, that's right. Yeah, you make that commitment to them. But maybe you've come to the conclusion that ministry is not what we want to do. And I think you got to be honest with them. We had an employee at the college, and so I got to be careful here because some of you guys are too close. He didn't work. We hired him, and it was 2 months. It didn't work. It wasn't working. And we were warned it wouldn't work, and we blew it. Now, you know what? We do the guy a favor by telling him it's not working. We don't do him a favor by leaving him in that situation, and it's not working. So we took care of him. We gave him a nice severance package, you know, prayed for him, hugged him, loved him. Yeah, sure.
I have a question. A church that's really young, 6-8 weeks old now. How do we find
that's young.
how do we find our projected in revenue?
You don't. Like, yeah, it's very hard.
Okay.
Yeah. Just projecting what you're doing right now. Very conservatively. But you don't know. You're plowing new ground. You're going to have to walk very slow for a while. Don't make commitments that you don't know you can meet. They've made one with you. Are you a tent maker?
Kind of, yes.
Yeah, sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're going to be a tent maker for a while. And hopefully you'll get weeded off of that down the road. So you got to walk before you run. Yep, absolutely. Go very slow.
Yeah. On the flip side of that, what if you're here?
Yeah, but what?
If your church is established, if you hire,
you've inherited a mess financially.
Well, this is maybe a rare situation. We've got three
bad choice of churches.
Three new churches. Yeah. I would sit down with my leaders, and I'd say, you know, we got to take a look at where we're at, where we're headed, what our capabilities are. And you might not like what you see, and you may have to make some pretty tough cuts for a while. Yeah. I had a major mission board come to me about a year ago. I got it. Yeah, you know it, so I got to care. They had some problems. They didn't want to go public. I said, no, don't you go public. Take your 50 major donors, sit down with them one-on-one, and say, you know what, I'm facing some challenges. Would you be willing to come along besides public? And they did that, and they got out of it. That's what you do. You sit down with some of your people who are faithful givers and say, you know what, we're facing some tough times. No, that's not unusual out here. Just evaluate that budget from A to Z. Get rid of the fluff. Get rid of the stuff that's even close to being fluff. Just say, hey, you know what? We got to tighten our belt for a while. We're not getting a very good example from our government
to do that.
But you guys don't have a printing press.
Are you insinuating you do, Jim?
All right. Unbelievable. Okay, in the budget? All set there? Next page. This general information comes out of our tax ministry, our tax counseling ministry, my counseling ministry. We have a very unique relationship with the Internal Revenue Service. About 20 years ago, the assistant chief for the nonprofit division of the Van Nuys region called my office, which is the largest region in the country, and he said, my name is Preston Butcher. Later I said, you got to change your name, Preston. That's a terrible name for an auditor. I said, I'd like to meet you for lunch. My defense mechanisms kicked in just a little bit, and met him at a Bob's Big Boy in Valencia, and he comes in with his little briefcase, sits down, I'm eating a sandwich. Reaches in his briefcase and pulls out my tax book. I write this book out every November. goes to the mailing list for the pastors, and this is the tax stuff, and they fill out these little green sheets, and that's how we do the return. You guys are very familiar with that. And he pulls this thing out, and he's leafing through it like this. He said, you know, he said, we know all about you. Yeah, now my defense mechanisms are kicking in overtime. I'm looking for the handcuffs. And he lets that set for, I don't know, 15 seconds or so, and he starts to laugh. He's a member of Santa Clarita Baptist Church. That's where Basolo is now. You know Scott Basolo? You guys know Scott?
Yeah.
And he said, you spoke at our church, and our pastor introduced you and mentioned your ministry. So my staff wrote your ministry, got your booklet. We went through your booklet line item by line item. And he says to me, we consider you an extension of what we're trying to do, and Jim, we don't do our job very well. So he said, now I want to offer my staff, the services of my staff. You run into issues that you're not sure about, call my staff, and we'll research it and tell you how to apply it to tax law. I'm thinking to myself, you don't do your job very well. Why would I call your other guy? That became a great relationship because he ended up number three in the IRS. He retired last January. Every year, they would review my booklet. And one year, we had a problem with the 403B pension plan. So I emailed his office in Washington, D.C. He took my email down the hallway to the guy that writes the regulations for the 403Bs. And that guy emailed us back. And, you know, that's pretty neat. I had a pastor in New Jersey who was audited by a guy who didn't know up from down with ministers. He was denying his housing loans. I tried to talk to the guy, and he wouldn't listen. So I got his audit number and his phone number. And I called Preston. I said, Preston, you got an idiot. New Jersey, he doesn't know up from down. He said, give me his audit number. So he called the supervisor and got the guy off the case, resolved it in about 5 minutes. That pastor's my friend for life. I'm saying, that was a great help to our ministry. And that's where a lot of this comes from. W-2s to employees, you guys are employees of the church. You're a shepherd, you're not hirelings. Or you're not their employee in a functional sense, you're an employee in a tax sense. 1099 to guest speakers, you bring a guest in and give them more than a $600 honorarium in a calendar year. 1099 is required on that now. Less any expenses. Expenses come to $200 and you give them $600. You really reimburse them $200, your honorarium is only $400, and the check's made out to an individual. There's no 1099 required. 941s up until 2007, churches that only had a pastor and not withholding any taxes did not have to file 941s. That changed as of 2007. Every church now must file 941s. If you're not filing, you'll get a notice. Contract labor versus employees. Make sure you hire people that are employees and not contractors. Your secretary is not a contractor. She is your employee. If you own a building like this and you have a roof leak, and you call someone in to fix your roof leak, who is this guy? He falls off the roof and breaks his neck. There could be liability issues here. You make sure the guy is a legitimate contractor or works for a legitimate contractor. He has workman's compensation insurance so that you're not exposed. You don't hire someone from the church and pay him $1,000 to fix an electrical problem. If the guy electrocutes himself, you could have an obligation issue, a liability issue. You make sure there's protection here. Gotta do that, guys. And your umbrella policy won't protect you. It's workman's comp that protects you. Annual minutes. You need an annual minute book. A minute book that's permanent, that goes back to the beginning of your ministry. All your actions by vote should be recorded in that minute book. Housing allowance, any actions by vote, either by the board or the congregation, should be part of your minute book. If you ever have a legal issue with the courts, what they'll go to is your bylaws, your constitution, and your minute book. That's what governs. When's the last time you guys reviewed your bylaws? You're starting a church. I'm sure you have a constitution and bylaws. Okay. So you're incorporated by the state of Michigan.
We've submitted all the articles of incorporation.
Yeah. Good. The minute you made that phone call, you're 501c3. You don't have to do anything with the feds. Hope you know that.
Right. Yeah. We got our identification number, and yeah, they said that was it.
That's all you have to do. Right. The minute you make the phone call to the Secretary of State's office in Lansing, you're automatically 501c3. You can start issuing receipts.
Right.
Okay. All you need is a federal ID.
Right.
Good.
Right. We got that already. Yeah.
Good. Good. Proper receipt of gifts in kind. If my wife and I gave all these tables to the church, how would you receipt us? You give us a receipt on church letterhead. This is your receipt for IRS tax purposes. and then you describe our gift. You don't ever put a value on that. You are not appraisers. You don't ever put a value on a gift in kind to a giver. Don't ever do that. My wife and I was to give you a car and tell you to give us a receipt for $5,000. You don't ever go there. You give us a receipt describing the car. It's up to us to put the value on it, the giver. Proper handling of gifts in kind, or proper handling of designated giving. Can I give a gift to my church and designate it to an individual and get a tax deductible receipt? No. Can I give a gift to my church for a needy family and get a receipt? No. Can I give a gift to my church to help a member of your church go to Master Seminary and get a receipt? No. Can I give a gift to the church's benevolence fund and get a receipt? Yes. Can I give a gift to the church's scholarship fund and get a receipt? Yes. Because I'm not designating the gifts. Now, there's two exceptions. Can I give a gift to my church and designate it to a missionary and get a receipt? Yes. Can I give a gift to my church and designate it to the pastor and get a receipt? Yes, but the board controls that gift. And the board can choose not to pass it through to the pastor. If the board chooses to pass it through, then it goes on as W-2. It's taxable income. Benevolent gifts to needy families in your church have no tax consequence for the receiver. Benevolent gifts to a staff member is a bonus, taxable income. You cannot pass tax-free money to an employee of the church. You cannot do that. When you write a check to an employee, it's either reimbursed expenses or salary.
Yes. For the mission team that has one person on it,
yeah,
or one couple on it,
yeah,
can they send the money and say this is
for the missions trip?
Yeah, even though it's only one couple?
Yes, that's allowable. Yeah, IRS and many times refers to a group of one. How's that? A group of one. Yeah, they use that terminology. Yeah, if you got five young people going to Australia, a short-term missions trip. They're not missionaries. They're just going on a short-term missions trip. They're going to raise $1,000 apiece. And I get a letter. One is from Tommy. And I write a check for $500. I'm writing it to the Australian missions trip. I'm not writing it to Tommy. That's fine. Still to the Australian missions trip. Yeah. The question becomes, what happens if Tommy doesn't go? That's the test question. Do I get my money back? I shouldn't. It should be for the Australian missions trip in the future or whatever. Yeah. Otherwise, I was designating it. That's the test question. Now, if you plan a trip and cancel it, and have no plans of ever going there, then you can go to the giver and say you want to redesignate it or you will refund it. You could do that because you canceled the trip. Okay? That's a distinction that's important. Designating gifts for projects as not an individual, it doesn't fall under those rules. But remember, a board always controls designated giving. Let's say I give a $500 gift to this church to put up a flagpole, and you accept my gift and put it in your restricted fund, and you decide later to use it for another project. Technically, you can do that. There's no prohibition to that. But public relations says you probably ought to tell me, or you won't get another $500. Yeah, but you're not required to do that. There's no problem with moving designated money as long as it's board approved or a congregation approved. And you don't need my approval, but good public relations says you should get my approval just to keep me in the ball game. Okay? Co-mingling designated general fund cash accounts. If you have a bunch of money sitting in a designated fund and you're a little short in the general fund and have to meet payrolls, could you borrow? Sure, you can do that. But it should take board action, and then you repay it. There's no prohibition to that. Those are your funds. And you don't have to pay interest on it. Those are church funds. IRA versus 403B pension plans. If you read any of my writings, I strongly encourage pastors not to be into IRAs or Roth IRAs unless they have fully funded their 403B pension plan. 403B pension plan has distinct characteristics that an IRA or Roth IRA doesn't have. 403B pension plan is the best tax shelter out there for pastors or laymen. Need to reimburse your pastor for professional expenses. 55.5 cents a mile right now as of July 1st. 51 cents a mile, through June 30th. Then it changed as of July 1st. You have to have a, you need a line item in the budget for professional expenses. Your pastor is a businessman, according to the IRS. His customers are his constituency, which includes the area you live in, not just your church. So the IRS recognizes professional expenses for a minister, which can be reimbursed. You don't ever require your pastor to deduct his professional expenses from his tax return, because when you do that, he loses money. Let me show you what quick that is. Called the Dalen ruling. Came out in 1988. Here's how it works. Let's say you don't have a professional reimbursement fund at your church for your ministry, for the staff. So you require the staff to deduct their taxes through their professional expenses and their tax return. That would be Schedule 2106. Dalen, when you use 2106, says they're not going to give you 100% deduction for your professional expenses when a portion of your income is tax-free. Let's say a pastor is making $60,000 a year in salary. Buying his own home, so let's say $30,000 of his 60 is housing allowance. 50% of his income is tax-free for federal and state income tax, Michigan and federal. 2106, fill out 2106. Let's say you have $4,000 mileage, books you buy, periodicals you subscribe to. And let's say you have $1,000 in entertainment. $5,000 in professional expenses. Right off the bat, because you're using 2106, which is a schedule you have to use if you're W-2, 50% of it's disallowed. So you lost $2,500 of the deduction. IRS is not going to give you 100% deduction for your expenses, but only 50% of your income is taxable. That's daily. If $1,000 is for entertainment, you lose another $500. Only 50% of entertainment expenses is deducted. If the bottom number on the front of your tax return, that's your adjusted gross income, is $30,000, you lose another 2% of that on 2106. Because he's not reimbursed, he lost a deduction of $3,600 of $5,000. When he's reimbursed by the church, he gets a bang for the buck. There's no limitations. That's why you always want to set up a professional expense fund from the budget for your staff. There's another issue. Audit. Schedule C is the most audited schedule in tax return. 2106 is the second most audited schedule in tax return. When you reimburse your pastor for professional expenses, it doesn't appear on his tax return. There's nothing about it. It's a pastor to church issue. It's not an IRS issue. I audited Todd. Look at his tax return and I say, Todd, you're a minister, right? I say, there's no 2106 here. Don't you have professional expenses? You say, yes, I do. How are those taken care of? You say, I get reimbursed. I can say to you, take me through the procedure. And if it doesn't fit tax law, it has to be an accountable plan, which means you submit all your receipts to the treasurer, then you get reimbursed. If you don't do that, and I determine it to be a non-accountable plan, I'll say to you, I want to see all your reimbursements for the year that's not taxable. Take your expenses through 2106, but you're going to lose a ton of them. I just nailed you. It's tax law, guys. That's why you always want to have a professional expense line item for your business. Not you're all tax preparers. I can use you. Educational assistance, you can pay up to $5,250 a year for graduate work for any staff member of your church as a fringe benefit. Tax-free French benefit. It can even be preparing them for a new ministry or a new vocation. If you had an associate pastor that said, I want to go to University of Michigan, get my law degree, while I'm associate pastor here, the church could pay $5,250 of that for its law degree as a tax-free French benefit.
Cover the first one, then cover the first one.
Yeah. Right. Anything above that, it can do it as a reimbursed expense, but it cannot be required and cannot be training him for a new profession. Okay? Hey, Jake. This is the pastor's benefit package that we recommend. Take care of the housing allowance. The pastor has a tax-free housing allowance. The housing allowance includes what it costs him to maintain his home. Back about 10 years ago, there was the Rick Warren case, where the IRS audited Rick Warren throughout his housing allowance. So Rick Warren hired a tax lawyer, challenged it, and won. For 2 years, his court case stood as the tax law. But we knew it would be overturned, because if it stood, then I could show every pastor how he would never have to pay any income, federal or state taxes. And you knew that would have been so. So the IRS challenged it, and they won. When they won, the IRS told, the tax court told the IRS, your definition of housing loans and your regulations is very poorly written. And they said, you need to rewrite it. They have never rewritten it. It's still very poorly written. It's the maximum. What's the maximum housing allowance? It's very poorly written. That's why you don't see housing allowances audited. In my 38 years doing minister's taxes, I've only seen one housing allowance audited. And all they want to do is see the guy's ordination certificate. That's all they ask for. They've never audited it. They don't know how to audit it, which is crazy. Absolutely crazy. So we came up with a definition. We put housing allowance in five categories. One is PITII, that's category number one. Principal payments on the mortgage, interest payments on the mortgage, insurance on the home, improvements on the home. Okay? And that's limited to 1% of appraised value per month. So if a guy's home appraises at $200,000, at $2,000 a month, $24,000 would be the limit for category number one. And you get all utilities, all furnishings, all supplies, all repairs. It's in there. All right? The IRS definition says it's rental value furnished plus utilities and et cetera. What in the world does that mean?
What?
Nobody knows. So it's unauditable. So housing allowance, guys, includes everything but food, personal care items like toilet tissue, toothpaste, utilities. Gas for the lawnmower, grassy shrubs, fixtures for the wall, throw rugs, kitchen utensils, garage utensils, furnishings, washer dryers, a lawnmower, television sets, all part of the house. Well, number two, I recommend that churches get pastors in their own homes. I've written some articles that churches should get out of the parsonage business for obvious reasons. Number three, I say pay a salary based on a fair and livable wage with generosity. Number four, fringe benefits should include a family planning medical plan, a retirement plan. Consider some disability insurance and some life insurance. Make sure you're paying enough money so he has enough life insurance to protect his family. Pastors should have between $500,000 and $750,000 in life insurance. $500,000 to $750,000. How much do you have? How many kids you got?
Five
kids. Where's the closest poorhouse? Not enough. So, you know, I'd walk get yourself a 10-level or 20-level term. For $750,000. Really. You know, something happens, you're right.
That's closer to your lifestyle.
Yeah. Yeah, right. He has all this extra cash flow, right?
Yeah, right.
How many kids you got?
Five.
Yeah, you're underinsured. You really are. And how old are you?
49.
Yeah. Healthy?
Crohn's. Other than that, I am.
Yeah, you need to look in the market to get some more life insurance. Just to protect that family. The guys, your board members, at some point you probably think about some disability. It protects the church as well as the family. You know, if one of your pastors become disabled, you know, your church is going to feel a responsibility here. you're going to put a family out in the street or dies prematurely. You want to make sure they have life insurance. I recommend to every church, the chairman of the board, finance guy of the board, should sit down with the staff every year and just say, hey, are we taking care of your needs? Are you taking care of your needs? That's an important question. Number five, all that says is that the church is reimbursing the pastor for really it's 15 to 20,000 miles a year for the church use of this car, and you're reimbursing them at 55 cents a mile, you might want to consider buying a car owned by the church for them to use it be cheaper. That's all that's. And you put the personal use on the W2. Number six, we talked about professional expenses. Number seven, pastor pays a full 15.3% Social Security. I don't know what in the world Obama's talking about, a 50% payroll tax cut. I don't know what he's talking about. That's what he proposed the other time. Does that mean the 15% becomes 7.6%? I don't know what he's talking about. What does that do for the longevity of Social Security?
I don't know. It's in the trust funds.
Yeah. $2.5 trillion being spent. Unbelievable. But I say to a church guy, you know, guys, if this guy was a normal employee, you'd have to pay half the Social Security Medicare tax, 7.65. In fact, he's a pastor, he's dual status. He's an employee for income tax, he's self-employed for Social Security Medicare tax. He pays the whole 15.3. You might want to consider giving the 7.65 increase so he can pay the 15.3 at some point. And if you think to do that, do it at 9.8 because he's got to pay tax on that 9.8. Net out the 7.6. You need to give your pastor opportunity to go to some church conferences. Maybe not three, but at least one. And I'm a little biased. I recommend the Shepherd's Conference. I think it's the best conference out there. I've never heard in my, 30 years, I've never heard of it. This disappointed pastor came to Shepherd's Conference. Number nine, give your pastor 4 weeks of vacation per year, including 4 Sundays. It's not the UAW, guys. If you're here 5 years, we'll consider Christmas. If you're here 10 years, we'll give you a week. Come on. It's a 24-7 responsibility. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year. You need to get them out from underneath the pressure cooker.
Hey, what do you have about sabbatical? Do you recommend or encourage?
You know, I used to recommend sabbaticals.
Yeah.
About 60 to 70% of the guys took a sabbatical, left the church shortly thereafter, back on the sabbatical. Wow. I said, they're becoming permanent sabbaticals. So I sort of backed away a little bit. Now, Grace Church gives John, he's been there 43 years. And they've done it for a number of years. You know, they give him a couple months off every summer. You know, and he takes it, and sometimes he does, but doesn't. But I think it's something to consider, especially if there's an unusual amount of issues at the church that takes a lot of wear and tear out of the pastor. You might consider a sabbatical. Yeah. It's like the building fund. Come back to the building fund. First thing, if I'm called into a church and gave them the counsel on that building fund, how to do a building project, borrow the money and put so much aside every month for that. First question I asked of the pastor, how long are you committed after the project is done? That's an important question. Sometimes these pastors say, you know what, I have fulfilled my responsibilities here. God has taken me as far as I can take it. We build the project. It's time for me to move on. No, wait a minute. You needed a building project because God used you in this ministry. For you to pull the plug, you can put that church in serious difficulty. So first thing I want to hear from the pastor, are you committed after the project is done? That's a fair question. Very fair question.
Jim, question on housing allowance that you have on page 7, understand a fair market rental value requirement. I guess two questions. Do you see parsonages as much anymore? Or is that kind of
I would say question? When I started this ministry, I believe I started in 1975, 76, I would say 40% of the pastors I did taxes for us were local apartments. Today it's less than 5%. It's really becoming. Now, there are pockets in the country where it's very difficult to get a pastor to solve. Small towns out west, very difficult. It's very difficult to sell that home. Where the church is going to use it for the next pastor.
Hey, can you give some guidance on it? I mean, for all of us, I mean, it's true for whether you own or whether you're in a parsonage. Like, how do you go about, well, what do you mean by that point? Understanding the fair market value requirement. And you know, I've seen parsonages even in this, in say, Michigan, oh, he has probably 200 a month fair.
is clearly under the cut.
Well, you know, you're talking about for tax purposes. Yeah, I would say if he's living in a parsonage, he has to get a fair market rental value appraisal. He has to pay self-employment tax on that, plus any utilities the church is paying on that parsonage. So the church, if the parsonage will rent, say, from, you do a study, parsonage will rent from 800 to 1200 a month. Take 800 as a number. You can take the low end, long as you came up with, through a process of coming up with a number. That's 9,600 a year he's got to pay self-employment tax on that, that 15.3%. The church pays the utilities, he's got to pay self-employment tax on that. That's the rule. And you just do that by talking to realtors. What would this church, what would this parsonage rent for? Now, if half the parsonage is used to store stuff from the church, then only 50% of the parsonage is rentable to him. So I take the 800 to 400. That's logical. All the IRS would be looking for is that did you go through a process to establish the fair market rental value? That's what they're looking for. And they're reasonable people. You know, guys, in my years, I have never had an issue with the IRS. Just that one little issue in New Jersey, and we got that rectified. There's a seminar speaker out there doing seminars that his whole deal is doom and gloom. He sells very expensive product. We don't recommend it. And he harbors on that negatively, that the government's attacking the church. I have never known of the government attacking churches or pastors. I have never seen that in my years. So that's a myth. That is a myth. That answer? Page 9 is how you put the salary package into numbers. The pastor's benefit package establishes compensation, establishes fringe benefits, designates housing allowance, establishes reimbursement plan for professional expenses. That's how you approach it.
You have term life here at 50, but on the other page, 100.
Yeah, that's it. Doesn't, yeah. No, the 50, the church can pay for 50 tax free. Yeah. I would get rid of that today. If I'm going to redo this, I'll get rid of that. You should pay him enough to pay his own insurance. Make sure you're paying enough salary so he buys off. Don't go into the $50,000 policy. If the church bought a $500,000 policy, paid the premium, you got to go to the IRS tables. It's much more expensive. You're going to pay much more tax than if he paid it. So, last page, page 10, the top paragraph is the housing allowance. The bottom paragraph, all your boards need to approve that action at the bottom. All this does is approve the church to reimburse expenses. It's not by year, it's not by name, it's not by amount, it's a one-time policy decision. If I audited one of you guys for taxes, and the church reimbursed you, I can say to you, show me the minutes that authorizes the church treasurer to reimburse you for expenses. That's an IRS requirement. So this needs to be part of the bylaws.
That's one-time, not annual?
No, it's one-time. It's a policy issue. In fact, all corporations should have. Okay. Any other questions for me? Hail to the victors.
What's your biggest challenge that you find in your speaking with churches that you go to?
Biggest challenge? Oh. Right now in this climate, financial. The second biggest issue, and the biggest issue most of the time, except for right now, would be loyalty of board members. Board members who are unqualified to be board members. You know, there's a lot of board members who are evil men who have risen to prominence in the church, and they're doing a lot of damage because they're not biblically qualified. That's why I start with the biblical qualifications. An unqualified man in the leadership of a church can do a lot of damage. And he can do a lot of damage quickly. Yep.
You find a lot of churches that argue, I mean, it's always a challenge, like how much should you pay the pastor? I mean, you still find a lot of issues with board members saying that pastors get too much for, you know, concept working one day a week. Or,
Yeah, you know what? I used to years ago.
It's out there, guys. You can laugh. It's out there, I guess.
Yeah. I'm not sure I run into it that much anymore.
Really? Okay.
If I get a board that really would like to see some scientific stuff, I say go to Richard Hammer's salary package, salary compensation survey he does every year. That's out of church ministry resources. They do it by geographics. They do it by budget. They do it by size of church, attendance. It's pretty well done. And if they don't do that, I say go to a master's degree teacher in your public school district with the same year's experience. Look at that as a rule of thumb.
Could you say the last part again? A master's
degree? Yes. Some say go to a master's degree public school teacher with the same years of experience. That's a guideline. Then get Richard Hammer's salary compensation survey out of church ministry resources. That's another guideline. I say a fair and livable wage based on the needs of his family with generosity. I remember I sat in an elder meeting at Grace Church. I'm not an elder because I'm never there, so I don't have an elder. And they gave John, at the end of the meeting, I had to be in this meeting, they gave John a raise. John said, I'm going to take a raise. And Rob Iverson says, yeah, you are. John says, oh, no, I'm not. Rob says, no, you don't understand. You're taking a raise. John says, no, you don't understand. I'm not taking a raise. And Rob says, no, there's no choice. This isn't done. You're taking the raise. It was fun to watch the chat. And Rob says, because we trust you. What a statement. We trust you. And we know you're a good student. He had no answer to that. And he shouldn't. I have pastors, Dr. Jeremiah at Cedarville, wonderful man, very mentor in my life, wouldn't take a raise for years. And I used to tell him, you're doing a lot of damage to the staff at the school because you're setting a barometer that's not realistic. Take the raise that you don't like, give it back. Give a gift. But take the raise because you're establishing a precedent. It's not good. He eventually started taking. He was an interesting guy. I used to, when Michigan beat Ohio State, he was Ohio State. He was born and bred.
When was the last time that happened, by the way?
Sure.
Oh, okay, all right.
Yeah. I put the newspaper on his front door. Michigan demolishes Ohio State. Yeah, that was a while ago. I just want to live to see it happen again. They say that Miami and Ohio State game next week is going to be played in a prison yard.
That's the truth of that.
You know, the sad thing about Jim Trussell was the cross of Christ.
Yes.
That guy had a great testimony.
Yeah.
He really did. And unfortunately, it got really damaged. And the liberals and the pagans took that heyday with him. Well, he led a lot of those guys of Christ. I spoke in his church in Rootstown. The pastor of the church, Rick, getting his last name, he was the halfback or quarterback. Trussell was either halfback or the high school team. He told me, he said, Trussell's a real deal. He's been a real deal since high school. He's loved Christ, led people to Christ, did Bible studies at Ohio State. Somebody asked him, how do you get rid of doing, how do you get away doing Bible studies at Ohio State? It's because I went. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That was a sad deal. Questions?
You really want to talk to them? Very helpful. Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Where can we get your book?
The textbook?
Yeah.
There.
Oh, right. Asking you should receive it.
How's that? Yeah. Pretty good. Yeah. Your quarterback could learn from that.
Actually, I think you're going to be surprised because Russell's a transfer.
Yeah.
He's a senior. Yeah. He can run, yep. And he can throw.
Yeah. I think you guys got an unbelievable offense. Yeah. You could be the national title game.
I think so.
Yeah, you could. What division are you in? I forget.
Right.
So, no, what division are you in?
Oh, you know.
Leaders legend.
I don't think you're in Michigan's division.
No, we're not. I haven't followed the division shift too much.
Okay.
I know you've told this trophy, Anna Nebraska's helmet, what that stands for. Knowledge.
Knowledge.
That's
how I would expect a Wisconsin guy to spell that.
No, that's what Nebraska says it stands for.
I know.
That's good.
You know, as I travel the country, I've spoken to Madison, and I run into former football players from those schools, and I was in Lincoln. They say one of the most memorable experiences they ever had was playing at the Big House between all 100,000 people.
My first game at the Big House was last year against Michigan.
Was it?
Mine was last year against Illinois.
Was it? Oh, that was a game. Unbelievable. What was it, 65, 63 or something?
Yep.
Unbelievable.
It was.
Yes.
It was amazing.
No, I was telling Steve.
Game, not a football game.
My grandson told me the other day, Papa, you've been to over 185 games in the Big House. Yeah, that's probably true. I have. A lot of games.
Have you been since they renovated?
Yeah. That was last week.
Last week.
Oh, you went last week.
Oh, that's an incredible stadium. Beautiful.
The noise stays.
And
in
stays in there. Yeah. Yeah. The marching band.
And now they got the big scoreboards.
Yeah. Yeah.
Is this the first night game there?
Yeah.
First night.
And after the second evacuation, you could win the big scoreboard and see the cells coming from Chicago.
Yes.
That's when we said, this game is over, man. There's no way.
Well, I was watching Notre Dame, and Notre Dame was delayed.
Yeah.
It's all coming to Ann Arbor.
Yeah.
I think Western Michigan quarterback was a little happy that was pounded by a
That game could have ended up 50-10.
Yeah.
And Michigan was, were they about then, the 12-yard line or something like that?
I think there's just a kind of holding stuff back that you've seen.
I don't know. Tonight will tell a lot.
That's what I hope.
And I'm glad we're not playing Wisconsin.
Really?
Yeah. We could
I never thought Vuelva would make it. He's excellent. He, the year he took the head coaching position the previous year, he was the defensive coordinator. And their team was like 105 out of 114 on defense. Like, how can you hire a guy like that to be your head coach? He's done a good
job. Done a great job.
He's a talent.
He succeeded a good guy. No,
yeah, he did.
Yeah.
Tomorrow, just so you guys know, Jim already mentioned, but tomorrow he's going to speak three times. First one's on principles of biblical stewardship.
Yep.
Second time is on principles of financial freedom.
Right.
And the third one after the Pollock is on rules of trust.
Rules of trust.
So I'm sure you guys can stay for those.
Yes. If we win tomorrow, I will sing Hail to the Victors with you before the rules of trust.
If we win tomorrow, it'll be nothing tonight. We have to win tonight.
tomorrow, it'll be a miracle.
Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for these wonderful principles. They're so true. Thank you for these men who've given their lives to serve you. We just ask that we be men of unimpeachable integrity in all that we say and do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.